Turn with me to Acts 24, please. And as you're turning there, you'll remember we're looking at Paul giving a defense of the gospel. He's been before the Jews. Last week we looked at him before the Jewish council. And then toward the end of chapter 3, he was taken before the governor of Rome named Felix. And we're going to look at that unfold this week as we look in chapter 24. And as we remember, just as we looked at chapter 23 last week, we were reminded just of the sovereignty of God and getting His gospel out. He opens the doors to do that. He provides the wisdom to do that. He provides the necessary encouragement for the saints of God in that labor. And that was the key of last week. But chapter 24, we'll read through the whole chapter, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 20 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now after several days I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find you, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned.
Before we go into this portion of the Word of God, let's pray together. Let's go to the Lord, the living God of the universe. He is not one God among many, simply a God that we have chosen to serve. He is the God of the universe, and He's come to us by His grace. The reason that we're able to pray to Him is not because we're some special elite people, that we have somehow, because of some virtue or some ability within ourselves, have merited this privilege of access into the presence of the Holy. It is because of who God is and what He's done and His mercies to us. Let's go to Him. Let's pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us before him, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of trespasses through his blood. Thank you, Father, for the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that whereas you are unapproachable, Lord, as we are, we could never, never expect to come into your presence and live with you in the way we are. But thank you, Father, that Christ has appeared as the high priest of good things to come. And having entered into the most holy place, into your presence, and having shed his blood and having given his life and been buried and raised the third day and ascended to your right hand, now making intercession for us. Thank you that that blood cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve you, the living God. God, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving because of this unlimited access we have into your presence. The unlimited efficacy of the cross of Christ, his death. Nothing to do we could do to add to that. It's because of you, Lord, and we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you, Father, that the Son, the mediator of a new covenant, and by your grace you've called us into relationship with you. Now, Lord, as we approach this portion of your word, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Lord, I want to pray for the graduates, any who may be here this morning. God, I pray for them each that they will be true to you, faithful, strong, Ruthie, Zach, Christy, Avery. Lord, these dear ones, young, but professing you, confessing Christ. Lord, I pray that the summer and the coming three, four years as they would go to school would in no way cause them to fall, no way to dishonor you, that they'll live strong and bold for you. Lord, I think of this season, so many decisions, school, summer, mission trips, travel. God, may we live as people who come to you, thinking your thoughts after you, making our decisions based upon the truths of your word, the promises and commands. Lord, that we'd be a people that wouldn't just go along living and thinking and making decisions just like unbelievers. Forgive us. We've done that this week. Some of us just have gone on and we just thought through things and we didn't take into account truth. We just didn't do it as we should have. Forgive us. Now, Lord, again, we ask that our eyes will be opened and we'll be able to grasp these wonderful things you've taught us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I came upon this in my reading this week. It sets the frame for this passage. Will you hear it? He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he would write tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was too busy to see his friend. But he promised to do it tomorrow. The world, the greatest of workers, this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. That intimidates me. I don't know about you. I'm not reading that to those I'm not up here as someone who has broken free from this tomorrowitis, but if today has slain its thousands, tomorrow has slain its tens of thousands. That's in this passage. Did you notice that? Did you see it? There's something very sad about this passage. Now, let me tell you, though, what I think Luke is doing in writing this. You know, Acts circulated widely through the church. They needed this document. This went out to the churches in the first century and on. And I think that Luke's writing, putting all this material together, particularly this story about Paul before Felix, I think he wants to drive home the point to all the Christians, to all the churches, that Christianity is not seditious. Christianity is, we are not political revolutionaries. Well, you say, well, do we need to say that? Well, yes, we do. They certainly did in the first century, because that's the way that it would have appeared, wouldn't it not? That was really what Tertullus was seeking to do, wasn't he? That slick lawyer that he was, that clever guy. He was trying to make it appear as if this, quote unquote, these fundamentalists, that they were subversive. They were going to undermine the state. They were dangerous people. But man, I think Luke has included this to show us that this is not true. And if the church is going to be called on the carpet, it ought to be called on the carpet and be held accountable for one thing. You know what it is? And this is going to happen. But let it be this that happens. It's because of its message about Christ, the offense of the cross. That's very clear to me. I think this is why Luke's put this passage here. Now, I want to come, though, and bring the spotlight. I'm going to shine. I could shine it on Paul. It would be easy to do, and we will see him. We could take the spotlight. We're going to take the spotlight, and we're going to put it on this man, Felix. Ironically, his name is Happy. Means happy. I don't know if his mama named him that because she wanted him to be. Who knows? But this, I'm going to put the spotlight on Felix. And I'm particularly interested in the way this little episode, Felix, he comes on the scene, and he's gone, and we don't hear anything else about him. Well, I'm going to have us look at him. He's going to be my exhibit A for one who had tomorrowitis. Some of us who grew up with the King James Version just can't get out of our mind what it is in King James, can we? Almost thou persuadest me. Oh, did it? Well, let's look at this text and let's see something. You know, unbelief, which I think Felix is a very clear example of someone who indulges in unbelief, but his indulgence is with it a flirtation with the truth. I mean, unbelief is a treacherous thing. It's quite creative. Unbelief is, you know what unbelief is. Unbelief is to be aware of what God has said we must do and not do it. Is that simple enough? It's what God says to do, so I'm not going to do it. That's unbelief. Now, you don't have to say that, but you can do that. You can carry it out. I say it's creative. And I think you've had some creative unbelief going on here. It's called procrastination. It's tomorrowitis. But here it is, and let's expose it. I think that Felix, and probably Drusilla too, we'll get to her. But Felix is an example of someone who procrastinated, who put it off. By it, I mean, he put off belief, and he is a grand example of a victim of tomorrow. Now, we do know how his life ended. Well, somewhat. I mean, we know some things that happened. Let's put it this way. We know what happened when Nero called him back to Rome in 59 A.D. Had to get rid of him. at least pull him out of the governorship. And a man by the name of Festus took his place. And we'll meet him in the next chapter. But here, I want to present you, Felix, as a victim of tomorrow. The first feature of a victim of tomorrow. Oh, I need to take you through verse 1 here. We need to come into this story noticing that what Ananias and the Sanhedrin are up to, and let's get the scene. We don't want to get too big a hurry to get to Felix, but let's get this. Are you with me in verse 1? 5 days, after 5 days, Ananias and the high priest, they came down to Caesarea with the elders and with a certain lawyer. Now, the word lawyer here, you may have a note that says an orator. Now, that's the way the King James, rhetoros, word rhetoric comes from this word. For lawyers were perhaps a bit more, certainly at that time, more the orator or the rhetorician, being able to just take an audience or take a case before an audience, before a king, a judge, and be able to spin it. Good lawyers can be good at spinning. That's why I like to sit on, I like to jury duty. I like to see what, okay, lawyer, come on, try to work on me. I like that challenge. Work on me. Let me see the evidence. I like to watch them. Well, here's Tertullus. The Sanhedrin and Ananias, they're in a hurry. I mean, to put all this together, to get a lawyer, to get down to Caesarea, they have to come from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. They have to get their case together, and they do all this in 5 days. Verse 1 is all about, we're in a hurry, we got to get this done. They did not want this to slip. They did not want Paul to slip through their fingers. They thought they had him in their grasp, and they wanted Paul taken care of. And they thought that they could get a good enough lawyer in, he could make the case, and they could be through with Paul. So that's what verse 1 does. Then what we have coming on is presented to us is this lawyer, this prosecuting attorney, Tertullus. And he comes on with, interesting that Luke chooses to give attention to all this buttering up phase here. What is the, they call this in the Latin, the captatio benevolentiae. This is, we would say, buttering up. He just laid it on real thick. But it was an obligatory flattery. When you go before someone in high position and you say all these things. Look at what he said. He said Tertullus began to bring charges against Paul, verse 2. But doing this, he said, you've brought us a period of a long period of peace. Watch him here. And, reforms are being carried out under your administration for this nation. And you, because of your foresight, and we accepted always that in all places, most excellent Felix, everywhere, in every way, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, he said, that it's, I don't want to weary you to go into any greater length, so I'm going to be brief. Yeah. It's not like a preacher's, I'm going to be brief here. And he's just that just sort of a protocol, and you go through all this. You know, the Jews, that whoever was there, Ananias and those members of the Sanhedrin were there. You know what they were thinking when they heard Tertullus? They had to go, yeah. They didn't believe this. They didn't believe that about Felix. This man was cruel. He was greedy. He was a manipulator. I mean, the historical record tells us about Felix. Josephus, the Roman historian, he tells us about this man. He was skillful in the art of intrigue and holding power. And when there was an uprising, he would just come down with, no matter what, he'd like killing a fly with a shotgun. That was sort of his approach to any possible danger, riot, unrest. So he had a bad reputation. The Jews did not like him. He's the governor of Judea. I'll tell you more about him in a moment. But I'm interested in hearing all this buttering up stuff, flattery that he used. I know it's obligatory. It's stuff that would have been used in process. But I don't want us to forget that Felix is a victim of tomorrow. You know what I will say first about victims of tomorrow? Is that victims of tomorrow will be flattered by their own self-importance. Did Felix know that, well, this guy is saying things that this is not what they believe about me? Granted, that's a possibility. But I will tell you that flattery does work on people who are inflated with their own self-importance. You know what flattery is. Flattery is just, it's saying things that aren't really true. It's going beyond just compliment. It's manipulative in nature. It comes from an old French word which meant to caress with the flat of the hand. We say we're stroking them. And that's what flattery is. And this Tertullus, this Hellenistic Jew with this Roman name, with this flowery speech and this opening argument. And here's little old Paul. There's outnumbered. And here is this skillful orator. And here is this Felix sitting there in all of his pomp and ceremony. And here is this flattery that is just unloaded on him. Who is this Felix, by the way? This Antonius Felix. He was born a slave, and he had his brother, Palus. Now, Josephus has told us a lot about this. That when Felix was a young man and his brother, Palus, when they were freed from their slavery by the mother of little prince, young prince, Claudius. And Antonio, the mother, had these two brothers freed, and they grew up with Claudius. Well, you know, you move in certain circles, and you get to know, and you know how networking works, and you make connections. Well, Claudius, did that ring a bell? Claudius became the emperor. He grew up in the household with him, and Palus particularly became a good friend of Claudius. And through, as they got to be older, he worked it out so that the governorship in Judea, when it was open, after Cumanus was set aside, then through some intrigue, manipulation, a little bit of politicking, they got Felix into the governorship. So that's his background. And Felix was known for his chicanery. He was cruel. One writer, Tacitus, you read this name, you will read this name when you do a little historical research. He said, quote, he said this, and I'm quoting about Felix, a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. Now, let me paint the picture a little more fully here, because he's going to come up here later and we're going to see Drusilla. We don't get it right at this point, but Drusilla, his wife, this is his third wife. She married him, well, at least the intrigue and the arrangements began when she was about 16. She perhaps is about 19 years of age, maybe 20 at the most at this point. Drusilla was a Jewess. She was beautiful, and she was pledged as just a little girl to this king in Syria, Azizus. And she was married to him. But somehow in the social mix of that day, Felix became aware of her, and he had an eye for beautiful women, and he saw this beautiful teenager. And there was this Cyprian, Atomas he's called, who began to persuade Drusilla that she needed to get out of this marriage to her husband, who's the king of this little kingdom up here in Syria, persuade her. And so Felix, he had his eye on her. So she left that husband, came and married Felix. Now, this was Felix's third wife. And so here is Felix and here is Drusilla. And now we're getting a scene developed for us to see that in the midst of it all, here's Paul. And Paul is being called to account, and Tertullus is going to bring some charges against him. But I don't want to leave this flattery thing quite yet. Just a word before we leave it. You know, victims of tomorrow are quite susceptible to flattery. By that I mean, people who want to procrastinate and put things off can easily receive and seek compliments or assessments of themselves which are not really true. And to believe, and that's what flattery does. People who want to put, they can think like this: I'm a pretty good person. And you know, we've got a lot of flattery that's going on. We have a huge case of it going on in our culture right at the present time. It's called self-esteem. Talk about a big makeover and flattery. Hey, you're a pretty good person. Oh, all right, you struck out four times. You're a good ball player, you know. You made an F on that paper, but boy, you sure do write well. And now we've got this strange way of coming at responsibility and improvement and accountability, and so self-esteem has been something it's a fiction that's been created to try to make people feel good, as if somehow if you feel good about yourself, you're going to behave good. And this kind of buttering up thing is massive in scale, isn't it? And so you had a generation of people, you talk about sin, ooh, sinners, I'm a pretty good person. I've been told that all my life. And then a preacher who wants that you dare to use the word sin in a conversation in the pulpit, that's just passe. You don't do that. You're going to offend folks who just think they're all right. That's what I mean by flattery. And you see, if you live with that kind of flattery, you think that you're all right. If I think I'm okay, I'm not even getting near to where I ought to be to have this problem of tomorrow-itis remedied. Because the very first beatitude, what was it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. Cut right to the heart of the issue. What's that mean? You and I are spiritually bankrupt. We don't have anything we can bring to God. As we are in ourselves, we can't approach God. Who do we think we are that we can approach God? Or that people would say, what's going to happen when you die? I'll go to heaven. Well, you will. I've done some good things. You think your good works are good enough to get you into the presence of a holy, righteous, infinitely perfect God? The height of arrogance. Who told you that lie? You're believing a lie if you believe that. That's a case of flattery that's been put upon you. If you are preening yourself on your own goodness and the things that you've done, I don't care what they are, that is not enough. Not nearly enough to get you into the presence of a righteous God. Now, that's the first thing about victims of tomorrow. They're like that. All right, he's buttered up. But what's Tertullus? He goes through three charges. Here they are, verses 5 and following. And you get Paul's answer to these. Here they are, verse 5, verse 6, you can see them. First of all, he says this man's, he's a pestilent fellow. He's a pest. He's a troublemaker. The first charge is essentially treason. That's what it is. Now, that's not an unusual kind of thing in a court of law for those who are Christ. For Christ was charged with that, wasn't he? Wasn't that what the Sanhedrin trying to do with Jesus? Said, this man says he's a king. Says he's a king. Oh, my. You say that before a Pontius Pilate, before a Roman leader, says he's king. Whoa, whoa, we got trouble here. Because sedition, treason, that's a serious charge. That's the very first thing. And he says that this fellow's just a big troublemaker, and he's stirring up riots. And none of this, of course, is true, but look at the second of these. He says he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. that's a pejorative language there. Nazarenes, the Nazareth, that's not a place you want to know to, you would like to know to have come from that. You, it wouldn't appear in senior superlatives of, that you came from this city. And so to say it was somehow to sort of a little smear tactic, and it's sort of like the word fundamentalist. If you really want to nail somebody and get them on the defensive, just say, you're fundamentalist. And so they said that he is of this sect, and what they were seeking to, interesting, that word sect is the word aresios, our word heresy comes from it. And what they, what Tertullus was trying to do was to paint this picture of Paul as being out of step with historical Judaism, that he was not really in the flow of things, and that he was an aberration. He was out of step. He was someone, therefore, who represented a view or a way, these, quote unquote, these people of the way, who were actually people who were, well, let's see, maybe the way in which it would be like trying to describe Christians and put them in the same, I'm talking about historical Christianity and trying to identify them as the same. Or Mormons, or David Koresh, you know, some fringe group, something like this, somebody who's not a part of historical Christianity. And then he has a third charge that he makes against him, and it's sacrilege. He said when he went into the temple to desecrate the temple, well, we took him, we would have judged him according to our law. Yeah, their lynch law. And Tertullus, he is twisting the facts here. That's not the way it happened. Not at all. And those are the charges that were lodged against him. Now, what is Paul? Paul comes back and he answers these charges. Follow me here. You will see then down by the verse 9, it says, the Jews also, they joined in the accusation saying, these things were so. So here's the lawyer. Those who have accompanied him, these are true. And now Paul, watch his response. He said, unlike now this high-paid Philadelphia lawyer, my apologies to Philadelphia here, this high-priced lawyer, Paul is very objective. He doesn't resort to any emotional arguments here. See, verse 10, verse 11. He really appeals to Felix's experience. He appeals to justice. So, see how he says this? I know that you've many years you've been a judge in this nation. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you can easily verify that there were yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So he's just saying, do a little mathematics now. I've been in prison 5 days, jail 5 days. And then we get a day where in transport and transition. And there were 3 days there where he was going through the rites of purification according to the worshipers' protocol, which, you know, the church and the elders had asked him to proceed with. And now, what are you essentially doing? What does that leave up? Okay, 4 days. So you can get into town and you can whip up a riot and get a large following in 3 days? Yeah, that just sounds a little strange. That's what he's doing. He's a pretty good lawyer here. And he's appealing to the justice. And that's what he's saying. And they didn't find me in the temple. See, verse 12, they didn't find me in the temple. And he's answering this charge that he was guilty of treason. I'm not guilty of treason. They can't prove these things that they're accusing me of. He is not guilty of that. Now, the second charge, verses 14 and 16, watch him. He answers the charge of heresy. I'm not guilty of heresy, which they call heresy, or a sect. I worship the God of my fathers. What is he doing? I'm right in line with all that historical Judaism, traditional Judaism teaches. I'm in step. See, he's mainstream. That's interesting, isn't it? That when you want to put somebody on the defensive, you got to get them, they're out of the mainstream. Don't you read that in the paper a lot, in the news, in the media? If you want to really get people on the defensive and kind of box them out and show that they're people to be mistrusted and not believed and that they're suspicious, they're not mainstream right away. What, they're extreme. Or in political, they talk, political terms, say, I'm moderate. Oh, yes, we just feel better hearing. But extreme. And that is where, but Paul was not going to, Paul's saying, you know what he was doing? He's saying, you know who's really out of the mainstream? The Sadducees certainly are. If you want to call anybody a sect, a group that set themselves off from historic biblical Judaism, it'd be the Sadducees. They don't even believe in the resurrection. See, he mentions that in verse 15, resurrection of the dead. You've seen that now in two recent appearances by Paul, that he goes after that, resurrection of the dead. So that sort of sponges up a lot of truth there when he says resurrection, because we know the resurrection of Christ is the basis for any resurrection of the dead. But he said, resurrection. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They're the sect. Paul is saying, I'm right in step with the historical teachings of the Old Testament. And he's saying, I'm mainstream. They're out of the stream. And so he answers this charge of heresy. And then he places this before them. I have a hope toward God. Verse 15. They themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Well, now, in this, I strive myself. I've always been acting in good conscience, void of offense toward God. I fulfill my duty. And he's right in line with the word of God. Oh, I did not, you know, something caught me at the... I'd gone through this passage a number of times, and I saw that this is at the end of verse 15. Both of the just and the unjust, no, excuse me, end of verse 14, written in the law and in the prophets. Paul is saying, I believe the entirety of the Old Testament canon, which I should have said the Sadducees didn't. They were not only anti-supernaturalists, they didn't believe in the entirety of everything from Genesis to, well, in the Hebrew canon, in 2 Chronicles, and ours would be Genesis to Malachi. He says, I believe it all. He believed in Scripture, the truth, the final authority of Scripture. And now with that charge answered, he goes to this charge of sacrilege. He said, when I came to Jerusalem, this is verses 17 to 21, here's the sense, the essence of his argument. I didn't desecrate the temple. I didn't take anyone in and violate the precincts and the sanctity. I didn't take a Gentile in where it says no Gentiles here. Like I saw a parking lot yesterday in front of a church. It had a sign in front of this parking place that says, thou shalt not park here. And there in the temple in Jerusalem says, Gentiles shall not come in here. Paul's saying, I didn't do that. Not at all. As a matter of fact, and the only time the offering that he brought from the churches in Macedonia to Jerusalem, the only time it's mentioned is in verse 17. He said, contrary to what they say, I came to Jerusalem with humanitarian aid. I brought money to the poor believers in Jerusalem. And they're saying that I came and violated this temple? No way. Except it be, verse 21, for this one thing I cried standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead. It says, if I'm guilty of a crime, you know what crime it is? It's the crime of believing in the resurrection. That's the crime. Guilty. See, Christianity is going to be accused of anything. Let it be accused of this. You preach this message. It's a very offensive to us. Now, I've not forgotten about our victim of tomorrow. Who's hearing all this? Felix is. I'm going to swing the spotlight back over on Felix now. Off Paul, back to Felix. Victims of tomorrow will be faced by authentic Christian lives and witness. They will be faced by authentic Christian lives and witness. Now, I want to ask you this. look what Felix is hearing here. Felix is getting a heavy dose of truth. Is he not? And he's going to get more. He's sitting there listening to this marvelous defense of the faith that Paul is giving to him. Paul was declaring his innocence. And he speaks of resurrection. And he's getting, here's an authentic life. You know, and I think Felix realizes this. I think that I think the guy saw through all this manipulation, and he had to, boy, these guys are really in a hurry and they don't have a good case, and I think he's sorting things out. I mean, this guy's not totally corrupted. He's not in power for just no reason. And here is Felix, though, with this grand display, an authentic life, lived in good conscience, Paul said to himself, with the truth of this message. But you know, victims of tomorrow are faced with authentic lives, and that's what exacerbates their problem. Well, let me put it to you this way. Are you like Felix? You've had the witness of genuine Christians, maybe a family member. You could be a man who has a wife as a believer, and you've seen this life. You've tried to undercut her credibility. You don't accompany her to church. You want to say you're a Christian, but you really don't show affection for the things of God. You're more interested in that sports section and ESPN on Sundays, and you're more interested in the Fox News and the talking heads and all these programs that want to give you a recap of all the political chicanery of the week, and or whatever. You want to go out in your workshop and go get some coffee and go to Dunkin' Donuts. And, yeah, you go on, but you say, I'm a believer. Who are you kidding? You've got the presence of authentic Christian living and a godly wife, and you brush it aside. You've got your little rationalization that you use. Or you could be a teenager. Oh, teens, watch it here. Watch it. You can be a victim of tomorrow. You can have godly parents. Parents, I didn't say perfect parents. Parents that love you. Parents who pray for you. Parents who take you to hear God's word. Put you in the right places, trying to do this to get you ready for life. And you hear the truth of Christianity week in and week out, and you just keep it at arm's length. Keep it at arm's length. But victims of tomorrow are people who have in their experience people around them who do give witness to Christ. And they hear it, and it just goes right by them. Are you like that? Oh, my teenage friends, this is a great danger at your time of life. Great danger. Great danger. I cannot think of more dangerous things at that time of life. Because you think you've got your whole life in front of you. I know you think that way. I did. I mean, it just seems like, I can't even imagine. Can't imagine what that down that way. I've just got all the time in the world. I'm going to get things. There are things I want to do and places I want to go. I'll take care of that tomorrow. That's all right for mom and daddy. They're older anyway. And that preacher, he's really old. But I've been where you are. I know how you think. But I'm going to tell you that if you're like Felix and you're trying to put off spiritual realities and coming to God and getting serious about God, I'm going to tell you, the story gets worse. Well, let's take it to the next level. I'll show you how much more serious it gets. Now we get a Felix. We watch him begin to kind of put things off, watch him in a very specific way. Verse 22 and following. Felix heard these things. And having, he said, he was well acquainted with the knowledge of that way. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Felix is saying, yes, I know about the way. The way is Christianity, biblical Christianity. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. righteousness in Christ, faith in Him alone. Jesus is this Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures, the promised coming one. He's coming. He died. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And there are these people all around the empire who've now made confession of this Christ. Yes, I've heard it this way. How did he hear of that? Well, this man, he lived in Caesarea. Now, Philip the evangelist has lived there for about 20 years. That would have had something to do with it. He's married a Jewess. He's married a young Jewish girl. This was Herod Agrippa the First's daughter. You remember old Herod Agrippa the First? Back in Acts 12, the one that died with a bad case. Bible says bad case of the worms. And he burst open. I mean, that old, he killed James. That rascal. That was her daddy. And Drusilla, she's probably given Felix some information. So Felix said, I don't know about it. But he said, look, I shall come down. I will determine your case. He's not fooling anybody. What's he doing? Look, Felix had one priority. You know what it was? It was Felix. That's what his priority was. Keep himself in power. And you know what kept him in power? Let's don't rock the boat. Let's keep the political equilibrium like it ought to be. If I get people who are out in the streets and get riots and discontent and unrest, that's the end of my political journey. So, what's he going to do? He's playing off to the Jews. See, that's what he's doing. And this case was too hot to handle. So what's he doing? He's procrastinating. He's this victim of tomorrow in more ways than one. His political procrastination is an evidence of his spiritual procrastination. And so there he is. He's putting this off. And now we come down to this feature, verses 24, 25. But let me pause here and make sure we get it. Victims of tomorrow will find the Christian message interesting but not convincing. You know why I'm saying that? Because I think that Felix is really interested in what Paul had to say. Granted, mixed motives, sure. But I think that there must have been something that really caught him. After certain days, it said, when Felix came with his wife, first, I'm looking at verse 24, with his wife Drusilla, as a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. So here he brings in Paul on a regular basis to hear this message. Interesting. But why is the Word of God? Why is the Word of God? How is it that it can be entertaining but not believed? That is possible, you know. You know why? I think the answer is found in Scripture. It's in Matthew 13. We'll tell you a lot. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, we're told that the word found no depth of soil. Remember that story, the parable of the sower? Remember that? And some of the seed fell on ground where it was choked out by the weeds. Remember that part of it? And you remember what choked it out when Jesus came back and gave his interpretation? Deceitfulness of riches. Deceitfulness of riches. That chokes the word. I think this is what's going on with Felix here. I think Felix is a procrastinator and a victim of tomorrow. Oh, he's interested, but he's not convinced. And Paul presents Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. Maybe, and Drusilla, she just seems to drop out of the picture. Maybe she really does get enough of this. I think what happens here is they just get very uneasy with this. But wait a minute, though. Look at what Paul was saying. Look, verse 25. Look at his message. He backed up the truck and unloaded the whole thing on them. And Felix asked for it. He asked for it. He said he preached to them righteousness. What I think this is summarizing, Luke is summarizing the message of Paul, is saying, I think that Paul spoke of justification by faith. That you and I as sinners, the sinners that we are, is that we will never be able to approach God the way we are. We need a righteousness that's not our own. We don't have the righteousness. Oh, no, you don't. I know some think they do, but you don't. There are some places I could say this, I would be swarmed after the service. Literally swarmed. I know I would, because I've been in some of those situations. You get some people who just these self-righteous folks who they've just got a life of good deeds and they're on this committee and that committee and they're for this moral issue and that moral issue and they've got all this pedigree and they got all this. They think they're doing all these wonderful things. They're just full of themselves. And you just bring up the fact that you don't have a righteousness that can put you in the presence of God. What are you talking about? And I think it's what Paul preached. But he not only did that, he went out and he preached self-control, self-mastery. How does one live in overcoming temptation? What is the Christian life like? How do you deal with greed and lust and envy? Whoa, they must have got a little fidgety here. Don't forget their background. This Felix and Drusilla. And you know, when you get people who've been living like this, and then Paul was pressing these issues. He was giving the grand sweep of the Christian life. And it's self-mastery. There's a way in which we live before God in the pursuit of our love for God, in obedience to Him, that we set things aside and we pursue God with all, we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the way you live in power over all these sins that beset you. And then he said, the judgment that's to come. I must have really rattled their cage. This judgment, because this judgment to come, how can you escape the awful judgment of God? So, here is what Paul's doing then, setting before them the grand sweep of Christianity. And what happens? Well, says Felix, he trembled. He was afraid. He should have been. He said, well, okay, that's enough. I'll find you a better time, more convenient season. Okay, goodbye. All right, what are we going? Where do we go next? Are we going to take a little drive down to the vineyard this afternoon? Okay, let's do that. And there he is. And what do you have? Is that you have this interest, but not convinced. There are people like that. Do you know this is not a historical, this is not isolated in history, this one story. There are other kinds of, do you know, and we all know of Benjamin Franklin, don't we? Do you know of George Whitefield? Do you know, have you heard of George Whitefield? George Whitefield was a very influential evangelist in the 1700s. Great preacher in England, came to this country. It was incredible the response that people gave to his message. I mean, God's hand was on him. That's the only way you can explain it. He preached with power. He preached with theological gusto. He preached strong and people would. And you know, Benjamin Franklin was interested in this, George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin was drawn to him. Because as Benjamin Franklin would walk down the streets of Philadelphia, after Whitefield had been preaching in Philadelphia for some days and weeks, he would say he would hear people on the streets singing psalms. I mean, the preaching, people had been converted, lives had been renewed, and Benjamin Franklin would hear these people singing the psalms. Oh, this is interesting. There was some transformation going on in lives. And another thing. He was, his printing company, was it the Philadelphia News or was printed Whitefield's journals and sermons. And Benjamin Franklin was very fascinated by just the mechanics by which Whitefield could preach. He stood one time and listened to Whitefield preach in Philadelphia. And he began to walk down Market Street where the crowd had gathered. And he walked and he walked and he walked. He walked as far as he could away from the voice range of Whitefield to where he couldn't hear him anymore. And then he calculated that if you put Whitefield in an open area, he could preach to at least 30,000 people without a PA. Benjamin Franklin was impressed with this man. They had a lifelong correspondence. Benjamin Franklin hosted him. They walked together, joked together. But Benjamin Franklin, he may have been, as one writer puts it, he may have had the courage to experiment with lightning and looking at the significance of electricity, but he didn't have the courage to avail himself to the grace of God in conversion. Now, we don't know how Benjamin Franklin did he believe, but it appears that he didn't. He seems to have rebuffed the message. But you know, it's possible to be entertained by truth. You can be interested in it. It's possible to come to a church like this, a church where Bible exposition, we do it. You just may be interested in getting information. And I've seen some people through the years who would do that. They would come, they would take notes, and they would be organized. Why, they would put, well, as after the fact, we found that some of these were non-Christians. They were just interested, well-organized people, liked information. This made sense. Need to make some improvements in their moral life. This can't be all bad, but lost as can be. Lost as can be, never convinced, but interested. But let's go to the conclusion here. There is one other feature of these who are victims of tomorrow. Victims of tomorrow, verse 25 and 26. Well, you can see he wanted to bring Paul. He brought him back. But look what this guy was doing. Do you know why he was bringing Paul back? You know, he'd get a bribe out of it. Now, bribes were illegal. There was a no-no, but that didn't stop him. He must have thought, good reason to believe, that Paul had an access to money, inheritance. Maybe, oh, he's Christian. I mean, he did speak about this big offering that he had brought to Jerusalem. Hey, money source here. He brings him back. My question before you is this. What affection is it that when cultivated leads to one's own eternal destruction? Well, I'll say to you this about the victims of tomorrow. The victims of tomorrow fall into the trap of their own making. They fall into the trap of their own making. Because what is it, the essence of procrastination in tomorrowitis? What is it? It's that you're looking for the easy way, see? You're looking for the easy way. You want the way that's comfortable for you, best for you. You've got your own agenda. With Felix, it was money. He was a greedy man. He couldn't have enough money. Could just, you know, that old the desire for security, it just could never be satisfied enough. You always got to have more. So here it is. Was he looking? He was looking for something else. But yet Felix loved money. He loved it so much that he kept asking Paul to come back. But he was not convicted. Was he convicted by the truth of the gospel? It's quite possible that he was. Now, I tried to say a few things in the little article in the bulletin about conviction. But conviction is an interesting thing. When the gospel truth is pressed upon a non-Christian, when you hear the essential issues of the gospel, sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, the sin of unbelief, righteousness, you don't have any of your own, unbelief, and judgment to come, you die without God's righteousness in Christ, you spend an eternity in hell. And when the Spirit presses that on you, it's going to have an effect. You may get edgy, get angry. Some of us have known homes where this one spouse will become a Christian before the other, and it's just like almost hell on earth living with that other spouse. They just get nervous, they get irritable, and just do things that are just disproportionate the wife may not fix the food right, and the husband just goes bananas. It's just edgy, angry. I think many times in a place where there's one unconverted in that husband-wife relationship, you will see things like that. So you'll see this with teenagers too. And teenagers, and they're around Christianity, and they hear it, and they hear it in the preach in the pulpit, and mom and dad talk about it, and they pray. But the child just, you can see, they get sullen. They slip down on their tailbone. And they're just defying you. And they don't smile. And they're just saying to you, "Ooh, I wish I weren't in this place, but I have to be here until I'm free." But you see what's going on is that they're looking for a comfortable way, something that would suit their view of life, the way they want to live. And the victims of tomorrow are people who are doing an awful thing to themselves because they're hardening their hearts. See, that's why you won't be tomorrow what you are today. No, none of us are. We're different tomorrow than what we are today, especially when we hear truth. What have you read? What have you seen about Jesus? What have you heard? You know, the gospel is all over the place. Oh, I prayed as I was preparing this. I thought, oh, if I could just get this out to thousands of those who are procrastinating. But I'll speak to you. I must. Maybe you're like that in this Christian environment. And the gospel is just all over the place. But you're postponing it. You're postponing it. You're putting it off. You say, well, I got tomorrow. It'll be a better day. Things will be different. I'll take care of that then. I've got things I want to do, places I want to go. I'm just not ready. And you're going to become so hard, and that what will happen is that resistance to the truth will be so easy tomorrow or the next. The more you put it off, the easier it is to not be bothered by it. And it's amazing. You can see people like this. They put it off. They've resisted Christ, and they can, you could bring Jesus Christ Himself into the room, and He would say, I've got to get out of here. We've got to get in line at the restaurant. And it doesn't cut anything with them. That's a scary thing. And I think what we ought to do is pause and pray. That's the only thing I would know to do in light of this. Let's do that.